Well, good morning again, folks. I'm going to give you a minute to find Acts chapter 12 as we continue working our way through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 12, technically really 13, but we're going to start at the very end of 12 and go from there for reasons that I hope will become clear pretty quickly here. We are beginning today what is a fairly brief journey through what is usually called Paul's first missionary journey. This one doesn't take long. If you are familiar with the missionary journeys of Paul, this is by far the shortest of them. We're going to divide it up into a few little chunks. And today is the first day of that, so we are transitioning. Many of you have kind of been waiting. When are we going to stop calling this guy Saul and start calling this guy Paul? One and only one of you has been waiting for when we're going to begin to call him Saul Paul. But in any event, today is that day. Today we'll see just a simple little turn in the text. All of a sudden, he becomes Paul. Same guy, different name. Wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for people to have multiple names. Honestly, still isn't all that uncommon today, right? I confuse almost every person that visits the church when I introduce my daughter Grace, because all y'all call her Lydia or Lydia Grace, but her middle name is Grace, and I've just always called her Grace. So you have two names, Grace, right? Lots and lots of people have multiple names. Paul is one of those kind of guys. So you're going to see Saul some in our text. You're going to see Paul a little bit later. And then after this, it won't be fuzzy anymore. It'll just be Paul. But know, please, that it is the same guy. So here we are in Acts, beginning at the very, very end of chapter 25, and then continuing a little bit into chapter 13, or at verse 25, continuing into chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, there it is, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture that we have before us today. Thank you for all Scripture. Thank you that all of it is profitable, as we have said together this very morning. God, I pray that today this portion of Scripture will truly be profitable for us in whatever way it is that you desire. Perhaps, God, it will be profitable to reprove us. Perhaps it will be profitable to teach us something we didn't know before. Perhaps it will motivate. Perhaps it will encourage. Whatever it is that you're going to do in our lives this morning with your word, God, I pray that you would be glorified through it. I pray that I would say what you want me to and nothing that you don't. I pray that you would allow us to hear, not from me, but to hear from you in your scriptures, as you have promised, God, to give us everything we need for life and godliness. I pray that this small portion of the Word of God would do all of those things this morning, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's first missionary journey, heading to a place called Cyprus. There were lots of names in there, guys. It's kind of on purpose that I started out by pointing out Grace, / Lydia, / whatever. Because, as we already saw, we got all these names. We got this guy who's called Sergius Paulus, and actually the scriptures don't record for us. He was also known by the name Lucius. And then we've got John, who's also called Mark, and we've got Saul, who's also called Paul, and we've got, you didn't know it, but Seleucia, that is mentioned in here, is actually called Seleucia by the sea, so as not to confuse it from yet another Seleucia. And soon we're going to have Antioch, not to be confused with Pisidian Antioch, and just all of these kinds of names. So fear not, rest assured, I'm going to show you some maps today, so that maybe, just maybe, you can get kind of a picture in your head of where these places are and what we're talking about. And who these folk are a little bit. I do want to say before we really get started here, Kenneth brought it to your attention in the announcements this morning, but really, truly, I would love to see every one of you back out here this evening to watch the first installment of The Riot and the Dance. It is, first of all, if you like critters, it is a magnificent movie documentary about critters. If you like the gospel, it's got that woven into it. If you like trying to weave God's creation into good theology, it's got that going for it too. And it's actually kind of funny now and again. And it even has snakes, which I don't like, but it's okay. It's going to be okay, right? As long as they keep their little needle fang things away from me, it's going to be okay. Paul's first missionary journey to Cyprus. A couple of things that we need to note. Number one, I told you at the outset of our journey together some 31 sermons ago that there are, every once in a while, these kind of what some people call progress reports, that as we move through the book of Acts, what we're watching happening is over here at the beginning, we were told that the gospel is going to spread to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all these other further parts of the earth. And then beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's kind of all in Jerusalem. And then it starts expanding and expanding and expanding. And it's just going to keep on expanding. And we're going to end up clear across to the other side of the Roman Empire in the very city of Rome and in Greek cities and just all kinds of places where no one could possibly have imagined that the gospel was going to go and missionaries were going to go and the word of God was going to go. And so along the way, we have these, what we might just call progress reports, reminding us that because it's God's plan, it's a good plan. And because God is the actor behind it, everything is going to be just okay. Despite the fact that, can we be honest, we've seen some kind of not great things happen in the book of Acts. I mean, think back with me. When Mike preached not long ago, some dark things, people being killed. Right? We got Ananias and Sapphira, scary things happening. We've got people who are supposed to be part of the church and they're messing up and wow, they died. We've got scary and people thrown in prisons. All kinds of things that to us, if we were just to look at it from a human perspective and evaluate in the first 12 chapters of this thing called the church, like, how's it going? We might be tempted to say, man, I don't know about that. It looks kind of rocky. Looks kind of rough. And we have these progress reports along the way to remind us that we're not seeing the big picture. That in the big picture, God is the agent, God is the actor, God is making these things work out the way that He will, and therefore we can have tremendous confidence that the same God who provided this church will provide for this church. And we've talked about how we can apply that to us, that we here right now at RBCA can have confidence that the same God who provided this church, not this building, although it's great, we, the people, are the church, He will provide for us. And so here we have one of those progress reports. Look back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Mike talked about that last week, and it marks this kind of end in what came before. It's kind of a progress report. And now we're going to shift into a next section. And what we're going to see happening is the gospel message is going to spread beyond what we today would call Palestine. We call it Palestine because the Romans called it Palestina. And so we just don't like that. We made it simpler, Palestine, right? But it's going to begin spreading beyond that region. It's going to go beyond that area. It's going to start on an island nation, actually a pretty small island nation, as we'll see, called Cyprus. So we're beginning a new section, and that's why I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about backstory and context and where we have been in the last few weeks. We're beginning kind of this new section with a progress report. Everything is going just the way it's supposed to be. Nobody would have anticipated some of these things that have happened, but everything is going according to God's plan, not surprisingly, right? Now, what are we going to do? Well, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul, and I do want you to note that for a while, it's Barnabas and Saul. And we don't think about those men that way, right? We typically want to put Paul first. First of all, we don't want to call him Saul. We want to call him Paul, and we want him first in line, which is pretty normal. But at this point, Barnabas actually appears to be the key figure. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we've got three guys here who were apparently up around Caesarea. So if you look at the map on screen there, that's the coast of Israel. You might see the one circle is Jerusalem. That's a name all of you know. Up there in the north is the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus did lots and lots of ministry. They were apparently in or around Caesarea because that's where Herod died. And now they've headed back to Jerusalem, and then they're very quickly going to travel back up north. They're going to head back up to the church at Antioch. The big long arrow points. It's not up there. You can't see. If you're looking for, where's Antioch on that map? It's north, right? It's north up there. But they're moving from one port city back down to Jerusalem, apparently briefly, and then they're heading back up to Antioch, as we're going to see beginning in chapter 13. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. So there are, of course, because this is a work of God, God has provided them with what they need. Among the things that they need are prophets and teachers. Let me remind you again, why do these early churches need prophets and we don't today? Because they didn't yet have the completed word of God. And we do. So they had prophets, we don't. They had prophets and teachers, namely these guys. And notice here again, Barnabas right at the top of the list. And Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we've got two of the guys mentioned at the first and at the last are the sort of stars of this little episode that we're looking at here. And then there's these other men in the between. I think it's worth noting that contrary to so many churches today, there is not one guy who's just sort of calling the shots. If any of you out there think, I bet he just kind of secretly called. No, he does not. I know him pretty well. Actually, I guess I am him. And no, I don't. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Biblically, it doesn't work that way. Every single church in the scriptures is led by a plurality, a multiple, more than one elder, right? I am one of them, and there's another one of them, and there's another one of them. And as we continue to grow, we'll probably have a fourth and a fifth and whatever. But notice, please, here, even this church has multiple voices of leadership. While, in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So out of all these guys that we just named, set apart for me two of them, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. A lot of really interesting things going on in here. And frankly, you could, and some preachers would, make an entire sermon out of just these couple verses. No doubt John MacArthur would do such a thing. If you're not familiar with what's going on right now out there in California and John MacArthur and whatnot, I encourage you to look into that a little bit and pray. All right, pray for what's going on out there. Here we got a lot of really interesting kind of things going on real quickly. First of all, please note that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So what does that mean exactly, worshiping the Lord? Well, the word that's used there applies specifically to some sort of religious service. There's no temple here in this town, so it's not got anything to do with the temple. But they are serving in such a way that they recognize this is an act of worship. So does that mean that they are intentionally going out into the streets and helping people in the name of Jesus? Maybe it means that. Does it mean that they are going out into the streets and proclaiming the word of God in the name of Christ? Maybe it means that. Does it mean that they are sitting together as a church family and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Maybe it means that. In fact, probably it means all of those things. But they're occupying themselves with the worship of the Lord and fasting. Something we've talked about a time or two in years gone by here that we often kind of overlook, fasting. And I could, but I'm not going to make an entire message about fasting. I just think it's worth noting that these men, despite all of the kind of crazy things going on around and about them, the crazy stories regarding Peter and all that has happened with James and with Stephen and just all of this chaos, every time these men stop and take a breath, they're getting news of some other crazy thing that's happening. Sounds like 2020. every time we take a breath and we think, okay, here we go. And then it's, oh, did you see the newest headline? Did you hear the latest about this or that or the other thing? And it's worth noting that in the midst of that kind of chaos, these men are devoting themselves to worshiping God, which again is an act of service, religious service of some sort, and to fasting. And in the midst of that, I think it's also worth pointing out, the Holy Spirit said, and that's it, just the Holy Spirit said. Some of you have friends and family who want to make the work of the Holy Spirit into some sort of 4th of July firework, big, fancy, powerful, be slapped in the forehead and fall over. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit said, well, preacher, I want to know. What did that look like? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell me. Well, I want to know. Tough. Scripture doesn't tell you. Aren't you going to speculate? No. We can't, guys, we so desperately have to fight the temptation to speculate about what Scripture is silent on. And it goes back to what you and I collectively, what we read together this morning. The Scriptures are sufficient. They tell us everything we need for life and godliness. They tell us everything we need to be equipped for every good work. So if the Scripture doesn't tell me, although your curiosity might be piqued, and trust me, mine is too, we don't need to know. So let's not speculate. The text just says to me, and it was obviously clear to them, however it worked out, the Holy Spirit said. Said what? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, these other men laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so they sort of symbolically, the laying on of hands, there's nothing magical that's happening there. It's a symbolic way of saying, we're going with you. We are commissioning you. We stand in this. We, as the people of God, are blessing you as you go forward to do the work of God. In other words, there's no division here. There's no jealousy here. We don't see Lucius of Cyrene, for example, saying, well, how come me? I want to go. I want to be a part of this. We don't see Menaeans, oh, I'm not going to that laying on of hands ceremony. I wanted to be one of them. No. They're united. They are together working for what God wants them to work for, which in this particular case, apparently, Barnabas and Saul got something they're supposed to do. What is that thing they're supposed to do? Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, I want to take a brief moment here and talk about this map a little bit. If you're trying to figure out where in the world we are, that big old giant thing called Asia Minor, in the modern world, you would call that Turkey. Okay, that is the country of Turkey, more or less, today. And that thing that says Thrace up there in the top corner, that's like Macedonia, blurring into Greece a little bit, etc. Syria, oddly enough, is pretty much still Syria. And then if you were to go down that bottom corner there a little bit, you'd end up where we started, which was Caesarea and Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee, and all those kinds of places. If you were to go directly underneath the word journey, if you went straight south down there, you'd bump into Egypt. And if you went from Mysia, you see Mysia or Lydia, do you see Lydia there, Lydia? If you were to go directly off the screen through the water over there, you'd bump into Greece, and then you'd bump into Italy, et cetera, et cetera. So that's where we are in the world. This missionary journey, this very first so-called missionary journey, starts out in Antioch, it's where we just were. The Bible then says very briefly that they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed. So we don't know really what's going on there. They went to a little port town called Seleucia. And from there, they set sail to that island called Cyprus. You'll notice that there are two cities, there are more than two, but there are two cities on the island that are named. The first is Salamis, we're going to go there, and then we're going to go to Paphos. If those names sound Greek to any of you, they should, because they are. These are very Greek names, actually, because long before all of this, Greek people had colonized and influenced, and then Alexander the Great had conquered and had left his mark with all these Greek-sounding names, because they are Greek names. So they're going to go to Salamis and Paphos, and we'll see that today. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to see, you can follow the little arrow there, they set sail over toward a region called Pamphylia, and then they're going to move up to a new place called Antioch. I wish it weren't so, but there are so many towns in the ancient world that all have the same name. It gets super confusing. But if you think it's dumb, like, rest assured. I looked up once. I can't remember the number of states in the United States that have a town named Portage. Because Portage is a place where you cross the river. So there's like most states in the Union have a town called Portage, which, you know, can kind of get a little confusing. Lots of cities in the ancient world, same names. It's a whole different Antioch. And then we're going to see they go down to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I also want you to note that those towns collectively are in the region called Galatia. So when we read through, or when a couple of years ago we preached through the book of Galatians, it's to that region that we're at. So hopefully you're getting all kinds of little footholds in your mind, connecting it to the book of Galatians, connecting it to modern day Turkey, and you're just north up the coast from Israel. And if you went straight down from those places, you'd end up in Egypt after you pass through Cyprus, etc. Okay, so that's where we're at. That's the journey. It's not going to take long. It's only a few weeks. And we'll cover that whole little bit of ground there. But today, we started in Antioch. We went very briefly to Seleucia, and now we find ourselves in Salamis, and we're not going to be there for very long before we're going to be sliding over to Paphos. So back to the text, please. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at the town called Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, where? In the synagogues of the Jews. Because although it's a Greek-sounding name, and ages before Greek people had colonized it and acculturated it and then conquered it, it's actually a pretty Jewish town. It was known for its Jewish thinking and its Jewish educators and the synagogues and whatnot that were there. And so as they're always going to do, they go first to a synagogue. And in the synagogue, a church building, for lack of a better term, of the Jewish people, in the synagogue, they're going to go there and they're going to preach. Notice they also had John, a.k.a. Mark, a.k.a. John Mark, to assist them. So the same three guys that we saw at the end of chapter 12 are now here serving at the beginning of chapter 13. So they start out in Salamis, and the Bible doesn't really tell us much about what happens there in Salamis. But verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon this guy. And we're going to talk about this guy here in just a minute, but I want to give you a sense of what that would look like. The easiest way to do that is this. I've used this occasionally before. If you think this is super cool, the website I'm using is called The True Size. It's a really marvelous website that lets you take any country on the planet and drag it around the map, and it automatically resizes it to its actual size, right? So if we take the island of Cyprus and drag it over to our neck of the woods, that's all the bigger it is. That's about it. So in other words, this journey from Salamis to Paphos is roughly, if for some reason, strangely, you decided to visit that state that we don't talk about in the town of Defiance, and you drove all the way to Warsaw, like that's about the distance that we're talking about here, right? That's about the span that we're talking about. It's not a terribly big island, right? At least not for being an entire country. You're saying, man, it's a huge island. Well, yeah, but not for being a whole country. It's a fairly small nation. And they're going to start out over there on the Defiance, just Mike, I love you. I'll say it just this once, Ohio. And then they're going to make their way across over to Warsaw. That's about the span that they're doing. And everywhere they go, all the little towns and villages that they bump into, they're doing the same thing. They're preaching. How do you know, preacher? You just said don't speculate, because we know that's their pattern. That's what they do. Everywhere they go, they are preaching, and in synagogues first, where they find them, and now they've gone all the way across the island. They find themselves in Warsaw, and they find themselves in Paphos. And there, in verse 6, they came upon a certain magician. You know, that happens all the time, right? You just randomly bump into magic wielders. They came upon a certain magician, more about that in a moment, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar, as probably some of you know or remember, is a Jewish surname that means the son of, right? So Barnabas means the son of encouragement. This guy goes by the name of Bar-Jesus. Now, don't let your mind go crazy. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Jesus. In fact, in his original language, they would have called him Bar-Yeshua or Bar-Joshua, but because of Latin, it ends up looking like Jesus in our language, etc. So don't read too much into that. But this man, who we are told is a magician, and he is a false prophet, and he is Jewish, and he is the son of Joshua. He is Bar-Jesus, Bar-Yeshua, Bar-Joshua, that's his name. We are also told that he is with another man who is a proconsul, and he has a very not Greek-sounding name. He has a very, very, very Latin-sounding name because he is, in fact, a Latin. He's a Roman person. His name is Sergius Paulus. Okay? So we got two contrasting people here. We're going to have this magician, false prophet, Jewish dude named Bar-Jesus, and we're going to have this proconsul named Sergius Paulus. I want to talk a little bit about what a proconsul is so you get a sense of the magnitude of this conversation. Okay? In the Roman government, they had all kinds of jobs. And you've probably heard some of those. Every one of you has heard the top job, right? The emperor. That's at the top of the heap. And there's all these other jobs, these political jobs that people have. And it's a big old bureaucracy, not unlike our own. All these different government jobs. Well, one of the oldest government jobs was to be a consul, C-O-N-S-U-L. Consul more or less meant you were one of the original leaders. But then they got rid of that system and they came up with a much better idea called dictatorship. Not a much better idea, actually. But they kept that old name. They kept that consul idea. There's a lesson to be learned in that, incidentally, that when a government actually wants to steal power and make itself way too powerful, they tend to keep using warm, comfortable terms from the past to keep the masses calm. Anyway, a consul used to be a really important guy in the government. And then the dictatorship thing started, but they kept the title and it was pretty fancy. So what's a proconsul? Well, P-R-O happened to be the first three letters of the word province, which is a Latin word. So a proconsul is the most important leader, not in the whole country, but in a province. Okay, he's the province consul. So this is literally, Sergius Paulus here is the single most important leader in all of Cyprus. He's the man. We could call him the governor, if you will. This is all Roman controlled. Rome owns all of it. So he's the governor of the state of Cyprus, to use an American kind of example. He is the man, this guy. So we have this Roman dude who is described here as a man of intelligence. And we have this Jewish false prophet magician who is named Bar-Yeshua, Bar-Jesus. We're going to contrast these two men here in this text. Okay? So, we bumped into our two characters, Bar-Jesus, who is also called Elymas, because that word means magician. Again, more on that in just a second, and Sergius Paulus. What are we going to do? Well, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Wow. But, and here's the contrast, Sergius Paulus is curious, wants to know, but, verse 8, Elymas the magician, and that's really what the word Elymas seems to mean. There's some debate about that, but it seems to just be an Aramaic version of the word magic user. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so we've got this contrast now setting up. On the one hand, we've got one guy who's Roman, and he's very politically powerful and incredibly well-connected and has a super cool name, Lucius Sergius Paulus. And on the other hand, and he wants to know, this guy wants to know something about and summons. See, he's powerful. He gets to do that, right? When was the last time you were visiting some other state and you got summoned? I hope never, because if you did, it was bad, I'm sure. He got summoned, these two men, and along with John Mark, so all three of these guys get summoned. And we're comparing that and contrasting that to this other guy who is Jewish. Now think about that. The gospel message was originally for the Jewish audience. And every single time these men go and proclaim the gospel, where do they start? With a Jewish audience. They start in the synagogues. So we have a guy over here who's Roman, and he's a bad guy, right? The Romans are bad guys. We don't like the Romans. And he's a government guy, and who likes government guys? We don't like this. Is Todd here today? I don't see Todd. Nobody likes government guys, right? So he's a bad guy. We don't like him. And then this Elymas, oh man, he's Jewish. He's one of the good guys, right? Well, in this event, those are sort of flipped. Sergius Paulus is representing Gentiles. He's actually seemingly a pretty good guy here. But Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, whatever you want to call him, representing the Jewish people, like he's an enemy. He's an antagonist of what's going on. Symbolically kind of representing for us what's about to happen in the book of Acts. That increasingly the message is going to spread like wildfire among people that we previously thought were bad guys, Roman people, Gentile people, pagan people. And unfortunately, increasingly the Jewish community, who should have known better, unfortunately they're going to keep standing in the way. Not every single one of them, not every time, but increasingly they're going to be like this guy, standing in the way. Now, I want you to note something here that I think Luke is doing on purpose. Okay, now you've been staring at this passage of Scripture and probably wondering, preacher, what are you doing? Did you mess up? Is this a tile from some other sermon? What is going on here? I gave for you on screen Luke 10, 21, and 22. Remember, please, the book of Acts is written by Luke. Okay, the book of Acts is Luke part 2, basically. Literally, we have every reason to believe that if scrolls would have been made longer back in the day, Luke and Acts would have been one big long book, okay? But because scrolls just didn't come that long, it's divided up into two pieces. So Luke, same guy, wrote these same things. In Luke chapter 10, we read this. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, I highlighted that word. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding because I want you to note the word used there for a person of understanding is exactly the same, somewhat rare word used to describe Sergius Paulus. Back in our text, the proconsul Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence. It's exactly the same word. Okay, it's not a synonym, it is exactly the same word. So here in Luke chapter 10, at the beginning of his big long story, Luke portrays for us, he tells us that Jesus looks into the heavens as it were and says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you that you have hidden these things from intelligent people. That you have hidden these things from people that think they're wise. You've hidden these things. Because who are they given to originally? They're given to the Jewish people. They're given to simple fishermen. They're given to simple farmers. They're given to just regular, ordinary, everyday Jewish people. And he says here, in the beginning of the story, thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from people, frankly, like Sergius Paulus. And then he continues and says, you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is, and here it comes, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We talked this morning in our Sunday school hour, nobody independently of their own free will chooses Christ. Yes, I did, preacher. I was 10 years old. No, you didn't. You might think you did, but let me tell you what actually happened. What actually happened is you were lying there, spiritually dead, ignorant, and an enemy of God, and He, Christ, reached into and empowered you and made you one of His own. That's what actually happened to you. As we're told right here, nobody knows the Son except whom the Son chooses to reveal. Excuse me, nobody knows the Father, no one knows God, no one understands, except whom the Son chooses to reveal. Now that little tidbit is Luke chapter 10. Okay, that's pretty early. So if we take Luke and Acts, and remember that they are one big long story, fairly early in our story, gospel being given to the Jewish people only. Thank you, Father, that you are hiding these things from people like these terrible Romans. People like, frankly, Sergius Paulus. And then the story continues. And unfortunately, loads and loads and loads of the Jewish people reject. And then they actually become enemies of the gospel. Is that not exactly what we've been seeing happen in the book of Acts? Who have been, think about it, who have been the primary instigators of trouble against the gospel in the book of Acts? The primary instigators have been the Jewish community, especially the Jewish leadership, men who should have known better. Secondary, also the Romans who have had some trouble in there. Okay? So now as the story of Luke/Acts continues, now we get to this pivotal moment where now one of those men of understanding from whom the truth used to be hidden, now it's being revealed. And those people, those Jewish people who stubbornly are resisting the message of Messiah Jesus, men like Bar-Jesus, men like this Elymas, they're fading into the background. It's a remarkable transition. that's happening right here, symbolized by these two men. Elymas, Bar-Jesus, representing everything that is wrong with the Jewish leadership's refusal to embrace the Christ. Sergius Paulus, representing everything that is right with God's gracious intervening in the Gentile people. Later, we're going to have it explained even better. Later, we're going to be told that it's like a grapevine, and the Gentile people who were just weeds over there, God graciously went over, and he took some cuttings from those, and he brought them back to the grapevine, and he grafted them into his very own vineyard. That's the metaphor we're going to be given later in Scripture. Right now, it's just very simple. It's Sergius Paulus representing this new ministry toward the Gentiles, Elymas representing this old ministry toward these people who are just rebellious. They're just standing in the way of the gospel. That's the contrast between these two men. A little bit about this Sergius Paulus. I find this super encouraging. I hope you do too. I share this every single year with my students down at Blackhawk Christian. Look at that rock, please. Let me tell you a story, and some of you are like, I've heard this story before. No, you haven't, but you've heard similar versions. Once upon a time, a whole bunch of wise men of understanding decided that the Bible is dumb. And they came up with all kinds of reasons why they thought the Bible was dumb. One of those reasons, said these very wise men of understanding, is that your silly Bible says that Sergius Paulus, kind of a name is that, that he was the proconsul of Cyprus. Pfft, no such person. You silly peasants, why would you believe the scriptures when they say such fairy stories? Then, in 1887, they found that rock. Now, I'm guessing that none of you really reads Latin, but I'm also guessing that you can tell that says Paulus Sergius. And what you can't read is that he's the proconsul. And this rock was found on the island of Cyprus. So what do you know? We once again have archaeological evidence that the scriptures aren't just fairy stories. That they, in fact, are representing real people in real places at real times. This stone was discovered. Later that same year, 1887, we found another stone that references Sergius Paulus. Now, for those of you who are super astute, you might be saying, why is there an L in front of Sergius? Well, his first name is Lucius, but just like lots of you, any of you have friends, like to most of my students, okay, almost all of my students, I'm just Hyde. Any of you just kind of last name people, like we do that, so did they back then. Sergius Paulus would have been his middle and last name, basically, Lucius his first name, all recorded for us there. On that stone. Kind of crazy. No, it's really not. It's almost as if the Bible is actually what it claims to be. Yeah, that's what it is. Okay. I also want you to notice, and our English translation doesn't do a very good job of it, but in the original language, if you go back a little bit in chapter 13, we read up there in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That word called them is exactly the same as when we read down there in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus summoned them. So these men who were originally summoned by the Spirit of God to do this work are now summoned by a human agent, but it's actually God doing it. It's the God of providence who is using Sergius Paulus. How do I know that? Because we just read in Luke chapter 10 that these people, these men of understanding, that things have been hidden to them. How is it not hidden to Sergius Paulus? Because, if you were with us in our Sunday school hour, it's been revealed to him. Sergius Paulus didn't figure these things out on his own. The hero of the story is not Sergius Paulus. Don't leave here today going, oh man, that dude's pretty great. No, that guy was graciously pulled out of the fire of his own depravity and given the word of God and redeemed 100% by the power of God, not through any of his own cunning or through any of his own understanding. And so I say there that God is at work in his life, whether he knows it or not. God is at work in his life. He probably thinks, oh, look at me, I'm so cunning. I'm going to summon these two smart men to come talk to me. Little does he know that it's actually the God of providence at work, Sergius Paulus. So we've contrasted these two men. We've got Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, who's representing everything that is wrong with Jewish leadership. And in fact, they straight up call him a false prophet. And then we've got Sergius Paulus representing this turn that is going to begin happening. Okay, so how does Elymas take this? Things are turning away from you, bud, and towards Sergius Paulus. Well, look at verse 8. Elymas the magician, I told you we talked briefly about that. We don't really 100% know what that even means. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean like David Copperfield style tricks you with illusions as an entertainment. That's not what this means. It seems to mean somehow or another this guy thinks that he can tap into dark spiritual powers and perform supernatural things, whether that's through the agency of some demon, whether he's just straight up a faker, we don't know. But that's his line of work, as it were. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, now, dear every preacher in America who says we have to be all kinds of soft and seeker-sensitive, look at this. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently and said to him, please just find yourself a seat in the back and calm down. No, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That is a rhetorical question. He's not really asking. He's telling him. Enough, he says. Now, who is this guy? This is just some random dude from Palestine. Who do you think you are? It's not who he is. It's the God that he serves. It's not who he is. It's the God that he serves. And he stands up, as we're just told there, full of the Holy Spirit. So once again, it is the Spirit of God that called these men and sent them to Cyprus. It is the Spirit of God that drove them from Defiance to Warsaw or from Salamis to Paphos. It is the Spirit of God that used Sergius Paulus to call this whole little meeting together. And now it is the Spirit of God that is emboldening him to speak with such passion. And he calls him the son of the devil. This is no doubt a play on words. In Latin, not that they spoke Latin, but because we get his name in Latin, Bar Jesus means son of Jesus. Bar Diabolos, son of the devil. What a great irony. There's no doubt a play on words here. People call you the son of Joshua. Man, you're the son of the devil. Yikes, that doesn't sound good. No, it's not. That's how he leads. He doesn't call him by, at the risk of being a little too political here, he doesn't use his approved pronouns. He calls him son of the devil. Yikes, this is no way to win friends and influence people. No, that's not the point here. The point is to draw a stark contrast between the darkness that is Elymas, that he represents and that he is, to draw a contrast between that darkness and the light of the gospel. And this guy, no matter how cool he thinks he is, no matter how clever he thinks he is, no matter what little parlor tricks he might be able to perform, he is not going to be allowed to continue standing in the way of the gospel. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. That's not enough. Full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. Why mist and darkness? Well, there's something going on here. The mist word is a medical word. It's actually used by other Greek authors to describe that sad phenomenon. And some of you have had this happen to you, right? Some of you a little older than me have found that your vision slowly gets a little cloudier and cloudier and cloudier. And today we can go and do like the little cornea thing and take it off. And what do they put a new one on? Or I don't even know. But they can fix you up from that problem, right? That mistiness. That's the word that's being used here. It's a regular old medical word. And so you say to yourself, well, why do you need both words? Mistiness describes what's happening to him physically. He's physically hard of seeing. Darkness describes what he is spiritually. he has fallen completely into being an enemy of the gospel. And now he is told, darkness you are, in darkness you will walk. Darkness you stand for, in darkness you will stand. That's what he's being told, guys. Yeah, there's going to be some physical blindness for a time. But the real power of this is that Paul is just straight up telling him, you represent everything that God is not. You represent sin and brokenness and opposition and rebelliousness. You represent lies and deceit. You are a son of the devil. You stand against everything that is righteousness. You, sir, are darkness. And you'll therefore be in darkness for a while. That's what he's telling him. And so bad that he has to go looking for people to lead him by the hand. So not just a little hard of seeing, not just a little misty, but like he needs people to help him around. Okay? I want you to go back very briefly, please, to Proverbs chapter 5. Go back in your Bible or click or scroll or do whatever you're doing there to Proverbs chapter 5. I want you to see one more metaphor that we could use for this man. I've got young ears here, so we're going to be a little sensitive to that. Proverbs chapter 5, the first several verses. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now think about that. Go back to our text in Acts. What did he just tell this man? He just said, stop making crooked the straight paths. Proverbs is telling us what a person looks like who seeks the crooked paths. Proverbs is warning us, don't follow after people like that. Though their tongues, though their lips drip with honey, though they seem so sweet and so cool and so enticing, so interesting, they are full of darkness, just like Elymas. And so if we want to use yet another metaphor, Elymas, bar Jesus, is a spiritual harlot. He is supposed to be, as a Jewish person, leading people into the truth. And he is not. He is leading people to a counterfeit. He's leading people to put it very bluntly, to adulterate their proper relationship to the sovereign God of the universe into something false, something other, something dark. He is a son of the devil. But... this scene. One of the more famous of all Renaissance painters. If I were to ask you, I won't because it would make me sad, but if I were to ask you to start rattling off Renaissance painters, after you got past Michelangelo, after you got past Da Vinci, you might come up with Raphael. This is actually painted by him, and this is the very scene that we're looking at. Sitting up there on his throne, under or above those scripted words, those chiseled words, is our guy Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, and then in the green there, that's Paul, and the guy with his, what's happening to me, hands up, that's Bar-Jesus, that's Elymas, and he finds himself now in blindness, and you can see Paul whispering right into his face these words, you will walk in darkness, you who are darkness, who represent all that is dark, you're going to stand and walk in and stumble about in darkness. Meanwhile, Raphael painted the words. This is a painting, not a sculpture. He painted the words underneath him. Sorry, glasses. Lucius Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Asia, meaning in that particular case a part of Asia, who embraced the Christian faith through the preaching of Saul. Okay? So this contrast captured in the visual arts, even by Raphael, who wasn't particularly a friend of true Christianity, captured for us this dichotomy. Paul representing the gospel message, standing in between. One, Sergius Paulus, because God has revealed it to him, walking in light. Another, because God has not, stumbling about in the darkness that he is. How does all of this work, brothers and sisters? What are we gonna make of this? Well, look at the very end of the text, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Why? Because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Dear every signs and wonders preacher out there, this text does not prove, say, or teach that if we do miraculous things in the name of Jesus, then people... No. The text is actually very clear. It says, when he saw what occurred, the result was he was actually astonished, not at the miracle that had occurred. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the teachings, and we could say, about the Lord. These things that these men are saying, what Barnabas and Paul are saying, is astonishing to him. And then along comes this Elymas, who he knew and probably trusted, and just like that, they put Elymas right in his place and literally put him into the darkness that he already was, and it's just overwhelming. The power of the teaching for these men. It's like we read in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's what we just saw. Work it backwards, guys. How are they to preach unless they're sent? Beginning of the chapter, they are sent by the Spirit. How are they to hear without someone preaching? They got sent and they began to preach. How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? These men began to tell them about Christ. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Because originally two men were called by the Holy Spirit to go tell other people who were then called by that same Holy Spirit. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Brothers and sisters, if you're engaged in that work, in your own way, with a neighbor, maybe you spend some time as a big shot overseas missionary. Okay, it's cool too. Or anything in between. If you're engaged in the work of preaching the good news to your own grandchildren, to your own children, to coworkers, to neighbors, to friends, to colleagues, to students that you share a classroom with. If you're engaged in the business of preaching the good news of the gospel to those people, how beautiful a work that is. Beautiful feet, you say. No, that's a metaphor. How beautiful. The feet represent the everything about you. Preacher, I don't feel very beautiful when I try to share the gospel with people, but you are in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what you feel like in that moment. Guys, please, if you've listened to me preach for very long at all, you know feelings are great things. Just don't let them make decisions for you, okay? They're great things. I wish I had a few more of them. You have lots of them. But trust me, don't let them make decisions for you, okay? Don't do that. However you feel in the moment when you are seeking to bear the gospel to other people, you may not feel beautiful, but you are beautiful in the sight of God as you engage in that good work. Just like these men, okay? Now, next week, we'll continue onward. We'll leave this little island, and we'll head north, working our way up toward another place called Antioch, but to not confuse it, we call it Pisidian Antioch, because it's in a place called Pisidia, okay? All of that next week. It would be great, guys, I give you every week what's coming next in hopes that you'll read it. Like, how about this? Take this as a challenge, if you will. What if, instead of spending Saturday night or Friday night up into the wee hours doing whatever, what if you spent the small amount of time that it would take you to read this little passage of Scripture? Maybe read it through a couple times. Maybe even jot down your initial thoughts on it, things that you observe. Maybe scratch a few words in your Bible, underline a few things. And then you're able to come here, and you're not hearing it for the very first time or the first time in a long while. Try that, please. It'd be great. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And thank you that you called these men and so many others. But here in this specific story, that you called these two men to go and to preach. And as they were obedient to you, they were beautiful in your sight. And you blessed their work, God. And we might look at it and say, oh, but what about Elymas? That was a failure. And the answer is no, it's of course not a failure, God. You did what you were seeking to do. You accomplished your will. We have only but to obey. God, I pray that as we seek to go forth in this world and lift high the name of Jesus, that we, whether we feel it or not, that we will be beautiful in your sight and thereby bring great glory to you and to your name. And I ask this in his name. Amen.